from the fifth chapter of Joshua chapter 5. There are only 15 verses, and I think it'd be good for us to get the whole story. And I'll tell you that there are the main divisions that I want to look at is found in verse 1, the fear of the adversary, and then beginning at verse 2, you will see the institution, or I would say the act of circumcision, and then the observance of Passover, and then the captain of the Lord's host. These are the main divisions in this chapter. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, and neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, take these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto the fathers that he would give us, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. It came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in that place in the camp till they were whole. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversary? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereunto thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. It was noted the first division, verse 1, is the fear of the adversaries. Now, God had made a great display of opening up Jordan River. And everyone knew about this, what God had done. You remember reading in chapter 2 about Rahab, the harlot in the city of Jericho, and she told those two men that came, there's fear all throughout the city. Well, we have heard what God has done for you. And because of that, all the people of the land of Canaan were in fear for the nation, for themselves, because of what God had done. Now, here was a visible, physical display of God's great power to the nation of Israel. Yet, in spite of that, there were adversaries. They continued to fight against them. But they saw what God had done and could do for his people, which brings to my mind some thoughts about this. If our people, if the world understood exactly, if they could get a hold of and grasp who we are and what God has done for us and what God has promised to us, they would be in great fear. If they knew who the Lord was, his great might, his great power, if they feared the Lord, they would be indeed fearful of his people. They're not, because of their ignorance, spiritual ignorance, and their spiritual blindness. But we should be reminded that God is promised to be with his people. The same God that was with Israel in the old days is the same God that is with us today. And so while the adversary, while the world maybe does not fear us, we have no reason to fear the world. Now, the next thing to note is that the very next thing that God instructed Joshua to do was that they were to circumcise all the males. You read that when they came out of the land of Egypt, they were all circumcised. But because of the 40 years of traveling and God's judgment against them, the act of circumcision was not performed. And so now before they go forward from the Jordan River, God is going to get them ready to be a people to possess the land. Now, I could talk a lot about circumcision, a lot of dispute, a lot of questions, and a lot of discussions about the act of circumcision. Many people today think that it still should be instituted, we should still practice it. It was a religious act that God instructed Abraham to do, not only to his own children, but to every one of his household, and to any servant or slave that was brought into the family or into the household. And anyone who was a foreigner that came into Israel, he was to be circumcised. It represented, my understanding of what I think the Bible teaches, it represents a separation from the world. And you'll read that, for instance, in Deuteronomy, God said to Israel, what you really need is to circumcise your heart. God was reminding Israel that they were a separated people. Now, it was a promise, it signified a promise that God had made to Israel, which was he was to give them the land. The covenant of the land of Israel was a conditional covenant, which covenant God kept as long as Israel was in obedience. Very first demonstration of that, of course, when they came up to the land in Kadesh Barnea and had refused to go into the land, although God had promised it to them. And because of their unbelief, 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and that generation died off. Why did they not get the land? Because they did not obey the Lord. They were disobedient. And so the promise that they were to inherit the land was a promise connected to their obedience to God's instructions. So it was a conditional covenant. Many other times you'll read in the history of Israel, when they were in disobedience, God drove them from the land and punished them because of their disobedience. And that was repeated time and time again. So God's promise concerning the land of Israel is a conditional promise based upon the obedience of the physical nation of Israel. There's a lot to be learned from that. The spiritual nation of Israel enjoys God's blessings as long as we walk in obedience to the Lord. If we walk in disobedience to the Lord, God will bring chastening to us. But what we need to understand here was, why was God instructing Joshua to do this? It was that they were to be reminded of God's promise that they were to inherit the land. They're going to go battle against the nation, against this big city, Jericho. This big city that guarded the eastern bank of the land of Canaan, down by the river Jericho. And this city, greatly fortified, was a very imposing adversary to what God had promised Israel. And before God is going to give them the city of Israel, the city of Jericho, the first thing that they must understand is that my blessings are going to be upon you because I have separated you unto myself, and you are to be a separated people. Now that's a very important lesson that all of us need to learn. And that is that Christ died for us to redeem us from our sins, and as such, he lays claim to us. And he expects us and requires of us as his people that we are to live in obedience to him. In the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses this argument in talking about how that we should live for the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this. Verse 19. Well, he talks about in verse 18, he talks about fleeing fornication. And then in verse 19, he brings this to a summary. what he's been saying, here is the real reason for this. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? There is no definite article there, so I will read it like this. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. One of the things that we as God's people forget so easily is we are not our own. I do not belong to myself. I have been purchased. I have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as such, we are to live as a separated, redeemed people. And that's what God is teaching by precept here to Israel. Before you get to enjoy my blessings of the land, what's going to happen? You must circumcise yourselves so that you are identified as being a holy people, separated from all the other nations of the world. One of the things that you and I don't like, here's something we don't like. We don't like to be different. You notice, young people, you know how customs or trends get started. Now, when I was in high school, many years ago, there was a trend among all the boys that they wore a kind of ducktail haircut, and I don't know where this thing got started, and everybody kind of wore your collar back here, kind of turned up back here, you know, a little bit, and I don't care what you had on, the back collar had to be turned up, and everybody, kind of all the guys, kind of dressed that way. Now, most of you here don't ever remember seeing anybody dressed. Brother Roger might. I don't know whether you ever remember seeing anybody. But that was a trend. I get tickled sometimes seeing all the trends that go on through young people. But not only young people, but adults also. You know, custom styles, dress, appearances. Everybody, you know, I notice the men all the time, the different kind of coats that they put on. Some of them have three-button coats. Some have two-button coats. It depends on what the custom, the style. We want to be up with the style, the latest style. Well, that's true of us because we don't want to be anything other than different. But what God requires of his people is that we are to remind ourselves that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we have been bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ, that we are thereby to glorify God and to show to the world that we are, and demonstrate to the world that we are a redeemed, holy people. That means our whole conduct, our whole manner of life, our whole style of life, so to speak, is to be something different than what our philosophy of life. It's different from what the rest of the world is. Our manner of thinking, our purpose in life, our ambitions in life are all to be guided by I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. I had to deal with that personally, and not just a one-time thing, but it's a constant thing that you go on with. My great ambition, believe it or not, was when I was in high school, I had a teacher who had been a lawyer, and I admired, he was also our football coach, and when I say had been a lawyer, he'd gone to law school, and I admired him a great deal, and there just was instilled in me an appreciation for law. I just wanted to be a lawyer. I still go to a courtroom sometimes and just sit and watch the proceedings in the courtroom. I'm fascinated somewhat by law, constitutional law and different kinds of law. And that was one of the things that I had a great ambition to be, was to be a lawyer. But God brought into my life a realization that was not for me, that he wanted me to be a preacher of the Word of God. And it was really a battle that I had to deal with. I won't say that I've still don't have somewhat of a love for law. And I was talking to a lawyer probably about 20 years ago, and I was telling him how much I, you know, appreciated law and like law. He said, well, won't you go to law school now? This is probably about 50 years old. He said, it's only 8 years. I thought, man, 8 years. I mean, I'll be living that 8 years from now. So anyway, but it's just that I like law. But my point is I had to submit my ambition to the Lord about that very issue. God called me to be a minister. I'm not sad. I'm not sorry. I'm thankful to be a minister called of God. But I'm just illustrating the principle that we have to understand it's not my will. It's not what I desire. But I belong to the Lord. Everything about my life, everything that I have, all my possessions belong to the Lord. I often talk about the fact that our house is God's gift to us. It really is. It's the Lord's house. We thank the Lord for having given to us everything that we own, all of our possessions. I'll tell you, we must constantly be reminding ourselves that we are to be a holy people. Peter said, the Lord said, be ye holy, for I am holy. I represent God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the world that I live in. And what the world sees in me is a representation of what it means to be a follower after Jesus Christ. And so the Lord instituted the act, or reminded them to do the act of separation. Let me tell you how serious this is. When God had called Moses to go down to the land of Egypt and bring the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, Moses at that time was uncircumcised. And as he was going down to the land of Egypt, God stood in his path and was going to kill him. Now that's the angel of the Lord. Now, and God said, God was have a mind to kill Moses, called him to go down to the land of Egypt, gave him this commission, but because he had not fulfilled the act of circumcision, God was going to kill him. He had to be circumcised by his wife and also their oldest son. But the lesson there is that God is very serious about his people being a separated, holy people. And he oftentimes, many times, has to correct us and rebuke us because we are not conducting ourselves in a sanctified way. And so Joshua circumcised. And then it was that they kept the Passover. That's very significant because they're going to keep this great feast, the Passover, by which they're reminding themselves how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And as they're about to keep the Passover, the first thing, of course, was that they were to circumcise themselves. So you'll read on the 14th day in the evening, they observed the Passover. Yeah, it gives us an illustration, a precept, that we as God's people, when we are to have come to take the Lord's Supper, that we are to prepare our hearts. We are to be a sanctified people. One of the reasons why we believe in observing the Lord's Supper and as a closed observance, a closed church observance, is because we believe that very principle. When we come together as a congregation, we're saying that we as individuals are living in obedience to the Word of God, and that we're living in fellowship one with another, and if there's any issues in our lives, we have dealt with them in such a way that we are a separated people. We are holy people unto the Lord. And we've come confessing our sins, and we've come trusting the Lord to forgive us of our transgressions. And we come not as perfect people as such, but we come as a sanctified people to observe the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord instituted, reminded them that you're to be a separated people, and then they are to observe this Passover, annual thing that they were to do to remind themselves. Now, there's no record of them having done it during the 40 years of in the land of wilderness because they were under judgment. But now as you come into the land, the very first thing you're to do is remind yourselves why you are going to enjoy these blessings, because you've been redeemed from the land of Egypt. You came out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand. You came out of the land of Egypt because of the Passover lamb. You came out of the land of Egypt because I laid claim to you and called you to be my people. And so we are to come to observe the Lord's Supper in the very same manner, reminding ourselves of the Lord's death and suffering on our behalf, that we might indeed be a people sanctified unto the Lord, and that we might remind ourselves that indeed the Lord has promised blessings unto his people. So they observe the Passover. Then there's a unique thing in here. It says that they ate the old corn. Now for 40 years, Israel had been eating manna. Miraculously, special, heavenly food came down from heaven to feed this whole nation. I don't remember all the figures, but I've seen that it's very impressive about how many boxcars of manna would be required to feed a nation of the size of what Israel was, which was probably a million and a half people. 40 years, daily, every day, except on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, there was manna that came down, and it was a provision just exactly for what they need. You remember the story how some of them wanted to get more than what they needed, and it molded. So every day, daily provisions for the land, for the people as they went through the land of Egypt, through the wilderness, And except on the eve before the Lord's day or the Sabbath day, they got a double portion. But God gave to them exactly what. And so God had been feeding them through the land of manna, through the land of wilderness, with this special manna. Now they come into Canaan land. And they eat, for the first time in 40 years, they eat something other than manna. After they had observed the Passover, they have a feast. And this is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you'll find it begins on the 15th day of Nisan, 14th day being the evening of the Passover. The 15th day, the next day, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes on for a week. And sometimes later on, those two terms get combined together, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, because they're all so connected together. And that becomes confusing sometimes in the book of the Gospel of John, because some people get them mistaken about which meal we're talking about. The Lord was crucified on the Wednesday of the 14th, the day after the Passover, and so it began on that day as his crucifixion, and he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But the point is that they eat this old corn, which just simply means that it was corn from last year. Now, I'm using my freedom of surmising, as Brother Burns did the other night, old corn. And now, it may not exactly be corn, because this is kind of a generic name to use for grain. But I'll just take it for being old corn. It's the only time, there's only two times in the Bible that phrase is used, and it's here in Joshua chapter 5. You can't use it someplace else and say, well, this is what it was. It's just a phrase here only in the book of Joshua, old corn, old grain. I don't know. But I'm surmising. If it's old corn, I don't know if you've ever tried to eat old corn. Now, I've reared on a farm. Those of you who know a thing about farming, you can feed old corn to animals. They don't really like it, but they'll eat it because it's not easy to eat. It's hard to chew it. It's not pleasant food, but it's edible. It will sustain you. It may be a possibility that they boiled it. And if they boiled it, there may be a possibility that it was something like grits. Ground up old corn, boiled, would be grits. And so it may be grits. Maybe it's the reason why us Southerners like them so much. I don't know. But it's something like whatever it was a grain, it was a meal, it was old corn, something here that was used that they ate. And it was the beginning of eating the fruit of the land for the first time. Now, I don't know, if I've been eating manna for 40 years and all of a sudden you get something else, whew, that would really... Brother Zach Guest, when he comes home from India, you wouldn't believe, Hardy, what his favorite thing he wants, the first thing when he gets back from Israel, gets back from India. Now, Jeff Harris and I, we have a different appetite. He wants a steak, and it has to be from Applebee's. I don't care where it comes from, as long as I get a good steak. I prefer it be from Old Hickory, you know. But I like a steak, because you don't get any steak in Israel and India. But Zach Guest, when he gets back from India, the thing he wants is he wants a crystal. And his family knows that, and they get them all ready. I wouldn't give you a dollar for all the crystals in the world. But that's his thing. You know, he likes them. My point is this. I don't know exactly what the attitude and response was, but they got something different than what they've been eating for 40 years, and it was but a foretaste of what they're going to enjoy for the rest of their time in the land of Canaan, a land that flows with milk and honey, and this is merely a foretaste. Well, I kind of think about that in applications that God gives to his people of blessings here on life. We get blessings. We get to be in church services. We are with the Lord in fellowship in times and places, but it's, so to speak, old corn. It's new blessings, morning by morning, new mercies we find indeed, but it's but a foretaste of the other blessings that God has in store for us. We never exhaust the Lord's blessings. They never become old, so to speak. They're new, and it is but a it is a promise of continued blessings to his people. So they've got all that done. And then you come there to verse 12, I believe it is. Let me get back to Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 11 says, they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes parched in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, I just want to make another application. This manna was miraculously provided for the children of Israel 40 years. But then God cuts it off, stops it. Why? Well, because they're going to enjoy the fruit of the land of Canaan. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. You'll turn there with me. 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking about the gifts, and especially the gift of tongues. But he's talking about various gifts, spiritual gifts. And then he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, or love. Now, the Apostle Paul sets forth a principle here. And he's talking particularly about spiritual gifts, and he's talking also about the miraculous gift of speaking in another language instantaneously. Sergey wishes he had that gift. I wish we had the gift of being able to understand Russian. Now, we go to Russia, we'd like to be able to speak in their language, instantaneously gift. But Paul is telling us that some things are going to come to an end. And one of the things he mentions here is his miraculous gift of tongues, being able to instantaneously speak in another language. Not some kind of strange, different language. It is another language instantaneously, that gift. And he says, the greatest of these gifts is faith, hope, and love. Now, those are three characteristics of God's people. We have God-given faith. We have a God-given hope. We have a spiritual, God-given love for the Lord and for each other. But there comes a time when faith and hope no longer will be ours. We will have the realization of what we have been looking for and expecting and believing, and what will happen, all that we will have will be the spiritual gift of love. Love for the Lord, a glorified love for the Lord, a love for each other, a love for the things of God, because we have glorified bodies. And so faith and hope will come to an end when we're with the Lord. It will no longer be necessary. Which also brings me to understand, as Paul here says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. That is a principle in which God deals with his people. Beginning in the land, beginning all the way back in the Old Testament, God used simple things to teach his people lessons. The tabernacle, all about the tabernacle, were lessons about Jesus Christ. Those were things that God's people could see, touch. Those were tools that God was using to teach them divine spiritual principles. On through the Old Testament, God is using things, and then come to the New Testament, miraculous gifts that God used to prove that he was Christ, that the apostles were sent from God. Those were tools, miracles, that God was using to confirm that God was among them and that this was of the Lord. After the confirmation of those things, there comes an end to them. Those miraculous gifts, that a gift to be able to heal, the gift of prophesying, the gift of speaking another language, they come to an end because God has given to us his word as confirmation, and as having been confirmed by the apostles and Christ himself, here's what we are to go by, the word of God. Now, I don't mean to say that God doesn't ever work any miracles. God can always work a miracle. I don't mean to deny that God can do those things which are impossible. I'm simply saying as an ordinary principle, God does not do those things again which he used in the first part and establishment of the Lord's church to establish and to give recognition that this is my work, this is my message, and this is my church. And so God says there comes a time when the manna will come to an end. And that's what happened here to Israel. Manna came to an end. They began to live off of the fruit of the land, harvesting things that God told them that you didn't plant and that you didn't sow, but you're enjoying the harvest of it. So then you'll read the very next verse after that. In verse 13, came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, that's different. They had been camped around Gilgal. That's the first city. That's what it's called there, a little village, their encampment. The word Gilgal means rolled away, and that's where it got its name from. God rolled away the iniquity of Egypt. Reproach is the word I'm looking for. Rolled away the reproach of Egypt land. And so they named it Gilgal. And Joshua, it came to pass, don't know how long it was, but sometime afterwards, Joshua goes out and looks over around the city of Jericho. I don't know why we're surmising, but he is maybe planning his attack, how he's going to go against the city, big walled city, high walled city. How am I going to be able to defeat the city of Jericho? No doubt, maybe, as he viewed that large city and those large walls, there was maybe some doubts. This isn't going to be an easy thing. There are some things this is going to be require some special skills. Now, Israel has at least 40,000 armed men. You'll read that in the fourth chapter that came over with them from the land out of Canaan. But it's not sufficient to capture this large city, Jericho. As I said, I surmise maybe Joshua was filled with some doubts. He was a man of war. He understood what was required in war, and as our Lord gave an example that go to war with what he does not go out and count the cost thereof. And so Joshua maybe been looking at this thing and, whoo, this is no small task. And maybe as his heart is being filled with doubts, questions, how am I going to go about doing this? He has a vision. Well, it's more than just a vision. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, again, I'm reading into this a little bit. It says he lifted up his eyes. Having his head down, looking downward, may imply, again, some doubts. And there stood a man with his sword drawn. This man not holding out a piece of bread, not a glass of water. He's got a sword in his hand, and he's standing there with that sword in his hand. It's drawn, ready to go to war. And Joshua approaches unto him. Now that tells you something about his courage. It says, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now, there's a little play on words here. Are you for us? Are you going to be on our side? Or are you on the other side, adversary side? And the Lord says, speaking my language, I ain't on nobody's side. I'm the captain. The question is, are you on my side? You know? And so he's saying, nay, but as the captain of the Lord's host. In other words, Joshua, you're not the captain. I'm the captain. It's not a matter of you leading the army. It's a matter that I'm leading the army. I'm in charge of this issue. And so that's the thing Joshua was to learn here. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now, it was a good study if you would go through the Old Testament especially and look at that phrase, the Lord's host. That's a verse, that phrase that is reminding you of the Lord's great strength and might. Psalms chapter 47 and verse 11. When I was first contemplating my first trip to India, with much fear and reservation in my mind, and rightly so, I was asking the Lord for some direction, indication that he would have us to go. And here is something the Lord gave to me. Psalms 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts. The phrase means the mighty God, captain, the great warrior, the Lord of hosts. I am the Jehovah of the army. I am the one of great power and great might. The word Jehovah, Lord, means that very thing, means that very idea. I am the all-sufficient God. I am the Lord of hosts. He is with us. Isn't that a comforting thing to know that the Lord is with you every day, every time, that he is as the mighty God? You know, Psalms 23, verse 1, is a psalm that's well known for people, but they don't really understand what it says. And it is this word, Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. No want shall I know. That's how it reads in the Hebrew, verse 1 of Psalms 23. The Lord, the all-sufficient Jehovah, is my shepherd. No want shall I know. And so here, the Jehovah God is who is the captain of the Lord's host. And here in verse 46, chapter 46 of Psalms, he is with us. He is our refuge. And so this is God's appearance to Joshua as he's about to go out and do battle in the land of Canaan for the first time to go against this great city. It is that the Lord of hosts is the captain. Next thing he says to Joshua is, or the response on Joshua's part is, he fell on his face to earth and did worship, and said to him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now there are similar expressions, similar responses to people throughout the Bible, but the one that most outstanding to me is Saul of Tarsus. When there was a revelation of the Lord God to him by that bright shining light as he appeared on the road to Damascus, and when I say that bright shining light, I don't mean to imply that was not the Lord himself, but he appeared unto Saul, and the end results of it, you have Saul saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? You see, here is the thing that God would have all of us to come to understand, is the issues in my hands. There was a great battle. There was a great day in the land of Israel when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded. And if I'm not mistaken, King Hezekiah. And the great adversary had come around about Jerusalem, and they had threatened Jerusalem that they were going to overthrow Jerusalem and tear down. They had other great cities. And Hezekiah goes to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord comforts him by saying this, the battle is not yours. I will be with you. And God, in a miraculous way, delivered the city of Canaan, the city of Jericho, from the hand of their adversaries who had promised to destroy them. The battle is not yours. The battle is mine. You simply need to trust me. The issues that you and I have to deal with in life as God's people, they're not our personal issues. They are the Lord's issues. And he says to us, you surrender them. If I am your Lord, you are under my protection. You know, I was just reading the other day, doing a little bit of research on something issue, and I got looking at the largest battleships in the world today. If I'm not mistaken, America does not have the largest battleship. But it's amazing how much money has been spent and is spent on these tools of warfare. Billions of dollars, literally billions of dollars. And they are constantly upgrading them and trying to come out with newer. It's all a constant battle of war, of armament, to try to see who has got the best equipment to fight. There is a gun now. They call it the rail gun. I don't know if I can explain it to you. It has such an infinite power that it can blow through an armament instantaneously. We think that we're the only ones that got it, and we're going to be the greatest army in the world, America. People, the human concept is to trust the arm of flesh. What I can do, how much money I've got, how much power I can obtain, how much influence I can get behind me, that is the idea of the world. That is the idea of all human beings. Regardless of who you are, where you are, that's the ingrained thing that we have, and that is the survival of the fittest. It's a jungle out there. And whoever is the meanest, whoever is the strongest, whoever is the most powerful, that's the one that's going to survive. That's the world's concept about victory, being success. But that's not God's people's principle and philosophy of life. Our principle and our philosophy of life is to say the battle is the Lord's. The issue is the Lord's. And he says to us, you submit to me. So to speak, you lay down your sword. Let me be aware that I've got the sword in my hand and I'm going to do the battle. You know, the last time you read about the sword of the Lord is in the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. Turn over, if you would, please. 19th chapter of Revelation. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteous he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a vesture on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, my understanding of what's happened here, what we have here is a description of the Lord's coming with his saints to judge the world at the end time. And he brings the whole world in submission to him because his glory is manifested. And there's a time which Paul speaks about in the book of Philippians when every knee will bow and every tongue will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the ultimate end of what's going on in the struggles of the world. All of us know something about sports activities. We're talking about the game of golf, or we're talking about baseball, football, basketball. The game, oftentimes, the winner is oftentimes determined at the very last second end. We see the struggle that goes on. We're involved in the struggle going on here in this world. And we think, I was just talking to a man this past week, and he said, God's not in control. If God was in control, all the bad things that are happening in the world would not be happening. I said, the reason why that they're in happening is that God is allowing man to manifest his wickedness. I quoted to him Psalm 76 and verse 10, that the wrath of man shall praise, and the remainder of he shall restrain. And he said, but, well, that's the world's attitude about what's going on in the world, that everything is in the power of man. Man determines things. Man is the man that's in charge. He's in control. But God says, no, I'm the one in control. The powers will be ordained of God. I don't know when they're going to get elected president, whether it's going to be Hillary or someone else or Trump. For me personally, I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of difference, whichever way it goes. I think both of them have evil hearts and evil intentions. Only by God's mercy would their evil designs be restrained, that we would have somewhat of a constitutional government. I couldn't think of a better word to describe. We couldn't have if God brought repentance to their heart, we might have a godly nation. But the issues of our government are God-controlled. I don't like what happens about a lot of things. I don't agree with a lot of things. I don't agree with the politicians. But what I need to understand is that God is in control, and that I am to pray for the powers that be, for they are ordained of God. And those that resist the power resist the orders of God. That's what God says in His Word. So my responsibility is to submit myself to the Lord and trust Him to bring out of all the wickedness that man is doing, the victory that He has promised His people. I may be dead and gone, forgotten, when the Lord comes, but I'll tell you one thing, I'll be there when the shouting goes on, because the Lord has promised that we'll be with Him when He comes in glory, and the world will see Him as He is. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me just remind us of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. No, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians, not 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. When the Lord will come, in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Now, the word "in His saints" here is a word that very well be translated this way, among His saints. And be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The Lord is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance, and that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a manifestation, not only of the Lord, of His glory, but that the saints of God, who they are, the victory party will be part of our party. We will enjoy the celebration of the Lord's judgment against the wicked. And so to Joshua chapter 5, the Lord said to him, verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereunto thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You remember reading this about Moses? We went to the burning bush. God told him, said, take your shoes off, because the ground that you stand on is holy ground. First of all, to remind us of who the Lord Himself is. Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the angels, Isaiah saw the Lord holy, high and lifted up. The angels singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I must dwell amongst a people of unclean tongue. When there is an understanding, when there is a clear understanding of who the Lord is, given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, it prompts us to understand how sinful we all are individually, how holy God is. The very first act that brings about, the very first time that God does that, is in regeneration. When we're made to see that the Lord is holy and righteous in all of His ways, and that we have been wicked and sinful in all of our ways. That happened sometime or other in the past in regeneration. But there needs to be a constant renewal of that. Not of regeneration, but of awareness, of a manifestation, of acknowledgement that the Lord is holy, and that we worship Him as a holy God, taking off our shoes, bowing to Him in holy reverence. I don't know if any of you have had the experience, I think Brother Josh, Brother Aaron has, of going to the temples of another religious order. Russia, you're in India, you're in other countries where they have these shrines, these big temples. So again, and one of the things that you are impressed about, in spite of all of the inornate decoration and everything they have, one of the things you're impressed about is how these people reverence their God. Whatever God they're worshiping, how they reverence their God. There is a somewhat of a hush that comes over the people as they gather. Brother Jeff and I were standing in Ukraine outside of one of the Catholic churches there. You have three different Catholic churches, if I'm not mistaken, in Ukraine. No, it's in Bulgaria. It's Ukraine where we were at. And I saw what probably was a mother and a grandson coming to go into the temple or into the sanctuary. And the little boy had on. And right before they got to the door, the grandmother stopped, and she took out some kind of a shawl and put over her head, and she took his hat off of him. And then they went in. She was doing what she thought was an act of reverence toward her God. You will never see Muslims in a temple, one of those shrines, but what the women all have covered heads. I don't know if any of you saw anything about Muhammad Ali's funeral or not. It was a Muslim prayer temple. I don't know who all was there. I know there's a lot of dignitaries, people there. But I'll tell you, they came in reverence to Ali. Not Ali. Allah, that's right. Thank you. Had to get my words right there. They came in a hushed tone. Now, I'm not trying to advocate that we have to be silent, but I'm saying there is something about worship that we need to be aware of, that it's not just another social activity. We are entering into the presence of the Lord. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. I oftentimes think about this in Revelation chapter 1. John was on the isle, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's my first desire, that the Lord would help us, that we all would be in the Spirit. The Lord, Spirit's always in us. The question is, are we in the Spirit? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice. And hearing the voice, he turned to see from whence the voice came, and he saw the Lord in such a glorious, manifested way that it prompted him to do something. He fell at his feet as one dead. You'll read throughout the Bible that whenever the Lord manifests himself to people, oftentimes this response is this: that they fall on their face before the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm saying, though, that in spirit, in submission of our hearts and our attitude, when we come to the house of the Lord to worship the Lord, we enter into his presence, there should be a manifestation and a recognition that we're going to the house of the Lord. It's not the building. It's where the Lord meets with us. and that we manifest that by a demeanor which says, I'm in the house of the Lord. I'm in the presence of the Lord. And Joshua took off his shoes and did as the Lord told him. You know what happens in the sixth chapter? They conquer Jericho. Not with a mighty force, but doing it exactly as God said to do it. They had a revelation. God gave to Joshua instructions what they were to do. Now there's an order here. There's an order. There's an order of sanctification. There's an act of obedience in circumcision. And there is an act of submission when he sees the Lord as the captain of the Lord's host. Brother Aaron made reference in his prayer a while ago about decisions that we have to, directions that we need from the Lord. I'll tell you, the most important thing that we need is to know that the Lord is among us and that the Lord will direct us, and to be submissive to the Lord's guidance. I honestly kind of had swallowed hard when I walked the last time out of our building in Aberdeen. But it was somewhat of an emotional thing. I was also glad, as Brother Aaron also mentioned his prayer, it was the answer to our prayers. We had submitted it to the Lord, yielded it to the Lord, said, if this is the Lord's will, this is what we want. And the Lord has really, in a very manifested way, I gave Brother Aaron the check that came from the people. The money is a lot more than I ever thought we would get out of the building, honestly. And so the Lord has given us this. We have this. Now, what are we going to do with it? It's not ours. It's the Lord's. And our responsibility and accountability is the Lord's. What's God given it to us? To serve him with. To be his people. To follow him. So we stand here at the edge of Jordan River, so to speak, as I said to us before. And remember last week we talked about the memorial in the river, that congregation, that crowd that died because they didn't obey the Lord. And now the memorial out here on the bank of the river is a memorial of God's direction. And so we have been brought to a place where we face Jerichos. There's many Jerichos in front of us, personally, collectively. The world that we live in is an adversary to us. The Lord has promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. That's his promise to his people. Being confident of this very thing, Paul said, he that begun the good work in you will continue until the day of the Lord. That's the promise God gives to his people. We know what the end is. We know what the outcome is. Hey, we are victorious, more than conquerors, what Paul says, through him that loved us. We're not a defeated people, small in number. Israel was small in number. But we are a people who have the Lord's presence with us. And what he demands of us is that we be holy, we be submitted to him, and he will give to us the desires of our heart, because the desires of our heart will be submission to the Lord's will. And the phrase is, and Joshua did so. And Joshua did so. It's a very interesting thing to read when God gives instructions to his people, his men. You'll read that they did as the Lord commanded. Exodus ends with this phrase, that phrase, I think, if I'm not mistaken, about 10 times, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he finished the tabernacle. You see, that's the secret of obtaining success with the Lord. We do as the Lord commands us, day by day. In all thy ways acknowledge the Lord, and he shall direct thy path. That's God's instruction to us. Proverbs chapter 3. and all thy ways acknowledge, and he shall promise, he shall direct thy paths. And may the Lord bless us that we would do as the Lord instructs us in all things. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this hour. We're thankful for Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. Thank you for your goodness and mercy toward us. Thank you for answered prayer as you have blessed us, Lord, that we've been able to sell the building there in Aberdeen that you gave to us, that you blessed us with, and we thank you for that. We're thankful now that you've been pleased to give us a buyer, and that we now have this before us, that we are to look where you would lead us to and guide us. But may we do so individually, personally, Lord, in our lives, that you would tell us that we would trust you, submit our ways to you, acknowledge you in all that we are and do, and that we would come before your feet, Lord, and bow in holy reverence. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.